Let us open our Bibles to Psalm 35, Book of Psalms, chapter 35. It is the first Sunday of the month, and so it is somewhat of a tradition to be somewhere in the Old Testament, either Proverbs or Psalms or somewhere in there, and so we find ourselves in Psalm 35. Follow now as I read the entire psalm. It says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnared him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I don't know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The reality of human suffering has perplexed all cultures in every generation. This is why pain and suffering are often the reasons that keep people from accepting the idea of God. The logic goes something like this. If God is good, then he would want to remove all suffering. If God is all-powerful, then he would be able to do so. But suffering exists everywhere. Therefore, God does not exist, or he is not as good and as powerful as we think he is. What I find interesting about this objection to belief in God based on suffering is that the Bible, the very book that came from God, at times seems to be exclusively about suffering. Have you noticed that? In fact, there is an entire book dedicated to pain and suffering. You know what that book is, right? Job. And not only that, but Job's sufferings are even more perplexing given the fact that he suffers not only intensely, but somewhat senselessly. He is a righteous man who is subjected to a tremendous amount of grief. The Bible is not hiding from the reality of suffering. To the contrary, the Bible is in your face about it. The Old Testament is full of suffering, and much of it is senseless, unexplainable, mysterious. You can read the entire book of Job, get to the end, and still not understand what's going on. I have read the book of Job many times. I've reached the end, and I often find myself thinking, okay, so what do we do with this? The point is that suffering is perplexing for a reason. People call it a problem for a reason. In this sense, Psalm 35 is not unique. It follows a pattern that you see everywhere in Scripture. David is in here coming to God with a very heavy, heavy heart because he is suffering intensely. Moreover, he is suffering at the hands of wicked people who have betrayed him. In this case, the likely villain is a man by the name of Ahithophel, a once trusted counselor of King David, and now the one leading a revolt against him under the leadership of David's son, Absalom. That's a deep betrayal. And this very fact is what makes this Psalm 35 extra weighty, if you would, or extra perplexing. David is suffering because of betrayal of people whom he once trusted. And that's kind of a definition sometimes of what happens in the world. It can be and often is a very senselessly cruel place. And senseless is the key. At no other point within human experience is cruelty more deeply felt than when wicked people cause pain and sorrow to those who are innocent. And you don't have to think very hard to find those types of acts of cruelty all around us. Just think of the word abortion. Just think of the word abortion, and you come face to face with one of the most senseless acts. It is one of the maximum expressions of human cruelty, because regardless of how a child is conceived in the womb, that child is always innocent. That's the bottom line. The child has perpetrated no evil. If the child in the womb could talk, it would be perfectly legitimate for that child to ask the abortionist doctor, "What have I done? What have I done? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you killing me?" The killing of that child is always senseless. The same is true with any form of abuse of children or many other manifestations of senseless suffering, all of which takes us to the heart of Psalm 35. And in your notes, the idea of senseless suffering captures the essence of Psalm 35. The idea of senseless suffering captures the essence of Psalm 35. You see it twice in verse 7. Look at verse 7, where David says, "For without," what? "Without cause, they hid their net before me." And again, "Without cause, they dug a pit for my life." And then you see it again in verse 19, where he says, "Let not those who rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me," how? "Without cause." This is the heart of Psalm 35, senseless suffering. The perplexity presented to us in this psalm is that David is suffering without cause. And that explains the very palpable rawness that you hear in these words. I hope you sensed it. Psalm 35 is steeped in deep sorrow. It is drenched in tears. There is betrayal, there is hatred, there is violence, and yet, in a very real sense, although David is suffering without cause, he is not suffering without hope. And so the central question I want us to explore this morning out of Psalm 35 is this: how do we remain hopeful? How do we remain hopeful in the face of senseless suffering? David is giving us an action plan here to suffer with hope. As you can see, each point in your notes begins with a call to action. And so even before we jump in, know this: suffering with hope requires intentionality. Requires intentionality on our part. Like a dark cloud that relentlessly pours out water, leading to flooding, suffering, especially the senseless kind of suffering, has a way of dumping immense amounts of discouragement on us, especially when it doesn't lift. And the only way to keep the hope alive is by actively pursuing the things we know. If you don't pursue that which is good intentionally, discouragement will take over your life. So where do we begin? When life is very painful, where do we turn? I just have a few points for you to take home. What's the first movement? Here's where we begin. Know that God is for you. If you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, know that God is for you. This, my friends, is foundational. That's the very first thing that David does in verses 1 through 3. He goes into the drawer of his deepest convictions, and the first one he pulls out is this one: God, I know you are for me. You see it in verses 1 through 3. Notice who does the fighting. Who does the fighting? God. God is David's defender, and David knows it. I do love how the Bible presents God as a warrior who fights for his people. You see it quite often. In fact, the central event in Jewish history, do you know what that is? The Exodus. The Exodus was God fighting for his people and granting them their freedom. But on a more personal note, when David fought Goliath, he knew it was the Lord fighting for him. Right before the battle, David said to a highly doubtful and fearful Saul in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Long before the Apostle Paul came on the scene and wrote Romans 8:31, David knew that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean that no one will ever be against you. I think if you've lived long enough, you know that that's not true. But it does mean that for those who love God, no opposition will ultimately succeed. For those who love God, all things work what? Together for good. Not even the opposition of death itself can prevail against God's people. This is where the entire psalm is taking us. We will see that in just a moment. It makes sense then for David to begin this psalm by calling to mind the conviction that God is his defender, that God is for him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know this in your life? Do you know the favor of the Lord? If you don't, then look at the table set before us this morning and start knowing that God is for you. But the first element in this battle for hope in the midst of senseless suffering is accompanied by the second call to action, which is this. Number two, rest in God's perfect justice. Rest in God's perfect justice. In verses 4 through 8, and you see it also in verse 26, you see David expressing a passion with which we can all relate. A passion for justice. A passion for justice. Notice that he doesn't suppress it. He speaks it out. Why? Because David did not want wickedness to go unhindered nor unpunished. If you are on God's side, neither should you. David wanted righteousness to prevail. In verses 4 through 8, and also in verse 26, David gives us, at least in part, the meaning of the fourth beatitude. Do you remember the fourth beatitude? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness." I think David is showing us what that looks like. David wants for all the wrongs to be made right and for all wickedness to pass away. Isn't that the cry of the follower of Jesus as well? Don't we say to God, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? And isn't God's will for his righteousness to prevail? As you can see, all David is doing in Psalm 35 is aligning his will to God's, aligning his will to God's. And as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. Everything that is wicked will eventually be done away with. But in the meantime, we rest in God's perfect righteousness. You may know this from experience, but human justice may and will sometimes fail us. Too many times, injustices and unrighteousness go unpunished in this world, and even worse, sometimes they even go unnoticed. But God's justice will not fail. All wrongs will be made right. Are you resting in God's perfect justice? If not, then once again, the invitation is look at the table set before us and start resting. There's a second half to that fourth beatitude, which I haven't forgotten, and I'll go back to it in just a moment. Related to the second point is the third call to action in your notes. As you deal with suffering, understand, number three, understand that God's power is perfected in what? Our weakness. God's power is perfected in our weakness. I am convinced that God many times sends trials our way to remind us of this. In verse 10, David says, "O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." There's a well-known hymn that says, "Come ye sinners." How are they described? Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. That's how David felt in this psalm. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. But there is good news. There is good news. God delights in the weakness of his people, because human weakness is the theater of God's power. God delights in the weakness of his people because human weakness is the theater of God's power. Just think about it. How does God save us? How does God save us? He saves us through a crucified Christ, as the Lord's Supper will remind us. Can you think of any weakness greater than a man dying on a cross? And yet it is in that dying Christ that sins are forgiven, death is overcome, Satan is defeated, and pride is destroyed. That dying Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That's why David has no problem acknowledging his own poverty before his enemies, nor does Paul have any problem acknowledging his weakness before the Lord. Why? Because it is only when you know yourself to be weak that you begin to trust in a source other than yourself for power and strength. And that's the paradox of the Christian life. It is only when you are weak that you are truly strong. Trials and sufferings have the ability to empty you of your own strength in order to make room for God's true strength. Do you trust God's power? It's perfected in our weakness. If not, then look at the table set before us and start trusting. Here's the fourth element in David's action plan to retain the hope in the midst of trials. Trust God's unchanging faithfulness. Trust God's unchanging faithfulness. Please allow me to point something out that matters greatly to our study. David was king of Israel at this point, which means he was a representative of God to the people of Israel. Therefore, this betrayal was a betrayal against God and against his anointed. This war is not just against David, the king, but against God. This is a very deep and far-reaching betrayal. Not only that, but the people involved, likely David's own son, Absalom, and David's once trusted counselor, turned this betrayal into an almost unbearably painful event. The perplexity we see in verses 13 and 14 is excruciating. There, in those two verses, David remembers how at one point in his life he prayed for them and even he fasted for the people that are now seeking to take his life. When they were sick, he mourned for them as one mourns for a mother. This, my friends, is deeply, deeply painful. It pierced David to the core of his being. But what these verses do is to remind us that in a state of sin, humanity is unreliable and it makes life highly perplexing. In fact, we could say that Absalom and Ahithophel are essentially issuing a stern warning to all of us. If the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, then Absalom and Ahithophel are showing us the results of following the heart. But what's even more stunning in this psalm is the fact that these people who are turning against David are supposed to be the people of God. These are the descendants of Abraham. And what are they doing? They are self-destroying. What we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is a danger that is very clear and very present still for all of us. What these men are showing us is the flesh at work, or as Paul says it, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. These are the results yielded from trusting worldly wisdom, carnal strength. So what's the lesson here? Only God is never failing. Only God is always faithful. Now, I am not implying from this that from now on you need to distrust everyone in your life. That's not my point. My point rather is this: beware of the flesh in us. Beware of trusting your own understanding rather than the Lord's. Do you trust God's unfaithful, unchanging faithfulness? Do you trust that He will never fail you? If not, then look at the table set before us and trust Him. Number five, be honest with God. Be honest with God. I don't know the exact amount of time David had to endure under this very intense distress, but verse 17 reveals that David is vexed about it. In his mind, it had been way too long. So he says in verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you look on?" In other words, Lord, do you see what is going on? Are you seeing the injustice? Are you seeing the mistreatment? Are you seeing the abuse? If yes, David says, why aren't you doing anything? How can you let this go? I wonder if this is how Paul felt when he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was tried and he was taken to the barracks in Jerusalem by a Roman soldier so that the mob wouldn't kill him. Like David, Paul suffered at the hands of wicked men. And I wonder if He prayed like David. Could that be the reason why Jesus appeared to Paul and stood by him, and he said to Paul, take courage, take courage. It seems plausible to me to think that Paul spoke words similar to those of David. Are you seeing these, Lord? How long will you let these people plot against me? Jesus himself, if you think about it, as he contemplated the cross that was soon to be placed on his shoulders, he prayed, may this cup pass from me. And later, as Jesus hanged from that cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you not see me anymore? Speaking to God during our times of distress and doing so honestly is not an expression of doubt, but of faith. In fact, the very worst thing you can do in times of suffering is to stop speaking to the Lord. Sometimes we believe the lie that God doesn't care enough, and so we remain quiet before him. However, your sufferings matter to God. Your sufferings matter to God. When Martha and Mary complained to the Lord Jesus about the death of Lazarus, he did not chastise them. Instead, he patiently and compassionately spoke to them. In fact, the shortest verse in the entire Bible is also the most sympathetic. What is the shortest verse? Jesus wept. Mary and Martha were not suffering alone. The Lord himself suffered with them. So no, Jesus is not indifferent to our pain. So look at the table set before us and come to God with your hurts, but do so with hope. Number six, wait patiently for our final vindication. Wait patiently for our final vindication. For the sake of time, I decided to focus on that one word that we see toward the end of this psalm. You find it in verse 23, and then again in verse 24. David says, awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. And in verse 24, vindicate me, O Lord, my God. To vindicate is basically to clear someone's name from guilt and fault, to prove them right. To vindicate is to prove someone right. In this case, David is asking the Lord to prove him right and his enemies wrong for persecuting him. What do we make of this? Did David get his answer? Was he vindicated? Was David proven right and his enemies wrong? Well, the answer to the question lies beyond Psalm 35, beyond David's life. David's life, just like the entire Old Testament writings and the history of the Old Testament, is not meant to be a self-contained unit, but a story moving us into a greater story. David lived within his own story, but he also knew himself to be living within someone else's story. In other words, David's final vindication was not up to him. It was up to someone else. David, like many Old Testament saints, did not receive his vindication. Many died while the world looked upon them with contempt. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, you know that chapter known as the Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints, that chapter ends like this in Hebrews 11, 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But remember we talked about the fourth beatitude a few moments ago? What does it say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Satisfied. What does that mean? Well, to understand what that satisfaction is, there's only one thing we can do. We need to look at the story of the one in whom the entire story finds its fulfillment. namely Jesus. So let us ask David, as we bring this to a close, let us ask David to show us Christ as we sang together a few moments ago. Here's the seventh call to action in dealing with suffering. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. Let us see how Psalm 35 shows us Christ. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 so I can show you. In this chapter, Jesus is speaking of the hatred of the world. Sounds like what David was going through himself. Jesus is speaking of the hatred of the world against him and against his disciples. So Jesus says, for example, in John 15, verse 18, it's almost as if he's talking to David. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So he's talking about hatred. Then in verse 23, he says, whoever hates me hates the Father. And then it all boils down to this in verse 25. He tells us how he, Jesus, is present in Psalm 35 when he says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. What word, Jesus? They hated me without cause. Why remember Jesus in our sufferings? Because he suffered without cause. He suffered without cause. The sufferings of David, along with the sufferings of all of God's people in the Old Testament, were a preview of what God himself was going to do in the life of his own incarnate Son. This is why Jesus says, it was necessary for me to suffer and die. The very sufferings of God's people were prophetic of the sufferings of the Messiah at the hands of wicked men. And anyone who hates Jesus does so without cause, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The one who hates Jesus shows his own unrighteousness. In Jesus there is no fault. In Jesus there is no guilt. In Jesus there is no sin. And yet he was hated. They had nothing against Jesus, and yet they crucified him. Why? Well, because he brought heavenly righteousness into an unrighteous world. He brought heavenly holiness into an unholy world. Therefore, he was hated without cause. But as he says in John 15, no servant is greater than his master. And since we follow Jesus and we are one with him, in your notes, we are called to share in his sufferings. Did you know that? We are called to share in his sufferings. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, we read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I think part of the point is this. We should not be ashamed of our sufferings in this life. We should not be ashamed of our sufferings in this life, because in our sufferings, we are like the man of sorrows himself. You see, in the Christian faith, our sufferings are not a matter of shame, but of identification with Jesus. But what if the world mocks you? What if the world mocks you? Why do you keep suffering for the cause of righteousness? Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus promises, shall be satisfied, which takes us back to Jesus. There in your notes, he was vindicated. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So why do you remember Jesus? Because he suffered without cause. But we also remember Jesus because he was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Or as David says in Psalm 35, verse 25, the enemies of Jesus were not allowed to say, "We have swallowed him up." The death they imposed on Jesus could not hold him down. Jesus received full vindication. He, in other words, was proven right, while his enemies were proven wrong, wrong toward God. What then can Christ's followers expect? Well, the exact same result, because we have the promise that we will be vindicated with him. We will be vindicated with him, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. Feel free to review those verses later on. David suffered in hope, and David will get his vindication because of his union with Christ the Messiah. So will we. And now, because of Jesus, we can say, "Where, O death, is your victory?" Therefore, here's a short three-point conclusion. First, in our sufferings, let us pursue holiness. In our sufferings, let us pursue holiness. So I'm going to encourage you to read that passage that I included there in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15, 32 through 34. Read it later as you prepare for care groups and ask yourself, what does our hope of future resurrection have to do with our present holiness? As you read that passage, ask yourself, what does our future hope of resurrection have to do with our present holiness? Second, in our sufferings, let us persevere in doing good. Let us persevere in doing good. Later on, when you read that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, ask yourself, why is suffering unable to prevent the believer from persevering in doing good? Why is suffering unable to prevent us believers from persevering in doing good? Why is suffering unable to discourage us? Peter will answer that in that passage. And third and final, in our sufferings, let us pray. Let us pray. When you read James chapter 5, verse 13, ask yourself, what does this passage have to do with Psalm 35? What does this passage have to do with Psalm 35? How do they relate? And as you meditate on these passages, I pray that you will be filled with hope, even in your sufferings. So let us pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your unending kindness. Thank you for the words of David, inspired by your Spirit. Help us to learn from it. But ultimately, help us as we go through different sufferings in our lives. Help us to never lose sight of Jesus, our never-ending hope. And so as we come together in just a few moments, help us, Lord, to turn over our fears, our discouragements, our hurts, and our sorrows to Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.